in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first 11 verses again, because we were partway through that last time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present time, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe.
Thanks, Tony.
Thank you, Tony.
Thanks. There weren't any big gas in there, so it wasn't too hard. So we talked quite a bit last time on the according to the Scriptures part of it, because we remember that Paul's writing at a time where there was not a New Testament yet. They're just some letters, you know. And so when he talks about the writings, he's referring to the Old Testament. So we looked at some of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about him dying for our sins and also that he would be raised. So I think we covered that fairly reasonably, unless anyone has comments or thoughts on those passages that we talked about last time. So when you look at this section, what verb do you see repeated over and over?
Seen.
Seen. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. Bingo. Why do you suppose he keeps talking about seen? It's kind of a cheating question because we didn't read far enough to answer it.
Oh, nice.
Why does he keep talking about, he was seen by so-and-so, he was seen by so-and-so, and then he was seen by me?
What kind of evidence that he was raised from the dead?
Okay, yeah, it's central to what he's trying to argue, that Christ was raised from the dead. And because he's going to get to verse 12, which we didn't read. See, I told you it was kind of not a really very good question. But in verse 12, he's going to talk about some among you that say there's no resurrection of the dead. So one of the reasons he's going through this list of people who saw the risen Christ is he's his main point in this chapter to begin with is just to correct the incorrect teaching that's happening in the Corinthian church by some people that there is no resurrection from the dead, and he's offering that as evidence, saying, well, if you know, if he was seen by me, he was seen by Peter, he was seen by all these other people. And in fact, one of the sources that I checked by John Walbert, there's actually 28 different occurrences that you can identify when you analyze scripture where Christ is seen after he dies. Some of them which are, you know, like Paul on the way to Damascus, for example, they're unusual. But so there's just a lot of situations in scripture where Christ is seen after he died and was raised again. And so there's this whole, actually it's 23 appearances, not 28. But that's where he's going with it. He's trying to make this case that hey, he is risen. What are some of the other things you see in this passage that you think are interesting or worth pointing out? What does he say about himself?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. He's showing his humility. He's putting God first and giving all the credit to the Lord. And like all great people of the Bible, they always seem to say at the right time and mm-hmm. put it right where it belongs.
Yeah, so verse 8 and 9.
Mm-hmm.
He considers himself born out of due time. In other words, you know, God, when it was God's timing for him, he came to the faith. And then he considered himself the least of the apostles.
We can all say that we're born out of due time, right?
I think so. I think that's exactly right. I think he was particularly cognizant of it, of how opposed he was to Christ and how little, you know. It's not like, I mean, we can have the idea when we're saved, if we go to an evangelistic message and then they have, you know, come down to the front or whatever, people who respond in that way can have the idea initially that it's their doing mainly, right? Until they come to understand the biblical teaching, you know, when you get into the scriptures, you understand more and more how God is sovereign in that. But for Paul, there was no question at all, because, I mean, he wasn't even seeking God at all at that time when, mm-hmm. I mean, he was grabbed and nabbed.
Isn't that, I think it's really crossed our mind too, when you walk around unbelievers, you get that same question, why me and not that person?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's better than I am, if you know, morally, but God chose me.
Yeah, I think I think about that quite a bit.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I mean, I think elsewhere, I don't have the passage right in front of me, but maybe I can find it in the New Testament where it talks about this. But he talks about that he was basically chosen by God well before he actually came to Christ, mm-hmm. right?
From the womb.
Yeah, so Galatians 1:15 is where he says this, that he was separated from his mother's womb. Mm-hmm. So he says in 1 Corinthians, or I'm sorry, Galatians 1:13, he kind of gets back on the same thing. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then here's the bombshell in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, etc., etc. But you can see there that he understood it was God's purpose right from his birth. And it was just a matter of time,
mm-hmm.
which is what we see in other passages, mm-hmm. too, that say we're chosen before the foundation of the world, right? So there's this whole issue that of election, which is one of the things that Paul teaches quite a bit about. But he could see that he was set apart. You know, the word for separated is a very similar idea to what we would call sanctified, right? He's separated for God's purposes from the womb, but up until he was on the way to Damascus, he was opposed to God. And so, you know, that's another reason where you just see the incredible grace of God, because in that whole time when he was God's enemy, persecuting God, and even when he was, you know, he was being trained as a little kid and equipped to attack the church in certain ways, right, in Judaism, mm-hmm. God knew all that, and that still didn't overthrow God's grace. That was still within God's allowable plan that, hey, this guy is going to be an enemy of the church, but I'm going to grab him.
That brings up the question, though. When God's not a God's sovereign, he can do what he wants. And let's say he picks me and at this certain time, and I want him to do a certain thing, and I want him to meet certain people. Can you not do less?
Well, so there you get in this whole issue where, which we've talked about before, and some of the things that Jerry's raised too, which is that God is sovereign mm-hmm. over everything, but we do play a part in how things come about, right? Mm-hmm. So there's this issue of, God's perfect will and God's, I guess you'd call it permissive will, which is to say that there are things that God states he wants.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't walk in those things, and yet that still doesn't thwart
yeah.
his will.
Mm-hmm.
Because his will works in the midst of disobedience and failure.
Right. I just bring it up because I've had other people call that, because you start getting down into it, you know, and here you are, you know, and people go, man, I failed. Well, God knew that in the beginning. He's mm-hmm. already compensated for that.
Mm-hmm.
He's sovereign. He can do what he wants. He can put this person into this place because he knows you're going to fail at this point.
Mm-hmm.
And, just fess up to it and go on.
Mm-hmm. Well, you think of Peter, you know, I mean, Peter's denial. Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Jesus knew that was going to happen. He predicted
right.
it, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And it was used to bring Peter to a place of a refinement for his service of God, and yet it was a failure, and
mm-hmm.
Peter did grieve over it, but for a season, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And mm-hmm. I think that's the key, for a season.
Yeah.
So I don't think we can come at the Bible and say, well, because God's in control of everything, it doesn't matter what I do, I should just be as happy with my failures in Christ as my successes.
Mm-mm.
But I don't think we want to say that. But on the other hand, I also think we need to acknowledge that God is going to get his work done
mm-hmm.
in the midst of sin, because otherwise you have a world that's in charge of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a world where God's the tail and we're the dog, you know. And by our sin and by our screwed up, we're gonna throw God off of his plans for the universe.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way that's gonna happen. That's not the God of the Bible. So there's this tension all the time between the two. And I think what you'll find, at least what I've found, is that the secular world denies God's sovereignty,
mm-hmm.
and I think the more you're in the scripture, the more you see how big God's sovereignty is as it's taught in the Bible. But you will run into Christians who maybe haven't been in the Bible all that much in their Christian walk. They've gone to church and they're Christians and they're believers, but they haven't really spent a lot of time in the scriptures, and they'll tend to lean toward the free will. I mean, scripture does teach the responsibility and freedom of man to a degree, although he's fallen. So he's free to choose sin. He's not free to be righteous,
mm-hmm.
is the problem. It's a tweaked freedom, like Luther called it, the bondage of the will. So when you look at that, you'll run into different Christians, some of whom get really uptight about the idea that God is sovereign over who becomes saved, because in their view that this is teaching, you know, that we're all robots. But that's not the biblical view of what God's sovereignty is. So it's a difficult topic.
Well, they think it's teaching that we shouldn't care at all about evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
And if God's just going to do it, it doesn't matter if we evangelize. That's not accurate either.
No.
I think if we look at Paul and look what God used him for, the fact that he wrote most of the New Testament and his teachings, you know, he needed to know the Old Testament probably better than anybody else. God used Paul, and I'm not even so sure that it wasn't that God ordained that Paul go through all this stuff, you know, and before he knocked him off the horse. But Paul wouldn't have been the teacher that he was. He wouldn't have had the knowledge that he had if he didn't have those experiences before him. And I think I even go as far as to say I believe God ordained that he goes through those experiences before he uses him and what he used him for as the apostle to the Gentiles. And I kind of think it's very possible that with pastors and you and me and everybody else, that we go through these experiences as a part of our learning process. And I think God is well aware of the whole situation. He has it all in hand. And I know there are places in the Bible that are definitely tell man's responsibility, you know, but I do believe that God orchestrates the whole process, and so, you know, it's your life experiences that make you the man that you are, and if you're saved, then I kind of think it makes you the man that God wants you to be, for women. And so I think God is sovereign, and God has this thing in control all the way through, from the beginning to the end.
Paul hurt a lot of people before he became saved.
Mm-hmm.
Messed up a lot of lives,
mm-hmm.
and so it must have a deep effect on his ministry,
mm-hmm.
knowing how I don't know all that he did, but it's pretty clear
mm-hmm.
he messed up a lot of people in a severe way. So how can that not affect your ministry in a
mm-hmm.
in a way that must be huge?
Yeah, and I think that's one of the reasons why he, mm-hmm. You know, he emphasizes probably more than any other of the writer's grace, right? So it's like the woman who's washing Jesus' feet with her hair, and you know, it's the same situation. That person had these serious moral failures, but prior to coming to faith in Christ, but
mm-hmm.
those failures contributed to the dedication and love and commitment. So, you know, it's a lot like the prodigal son, right? The older son, you know, he stayed and served the father, and that's not wrong, but he ended up being jealous, you know. So there's these situations where God clearly is saying, you know, that failures in people's lives are not so much the issue as what they do once they come to him. And so people who have been in those situations have an understanding of them that other people wouldn't have. And so, you know, one of the tricks we need to, I don't know, trick's not the right word, but one of the things we need, perspectives we need to learn as believers is that not to try to second guess what God is doing in our life or in other people's lives too, you know.
Yeah.
And compare and start comparing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Kind of like that, I am what I am. That's, for me, that's a big thing, because that it says to me, it says, yeah, I did it. That's what I did. I accept the fact that that's what I did it, but I'm going to move on. That was past, and I hate, you know, I wish I'd never done it, but I can't look back. I have to look forward. That's a big thing, because a lot of people still look back, and that's what trips them, because they can't forgive. God forgave them, but they can't forgive themselves.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think it's if you look at all that Paul teaches on this, you can clearly see he understands God's hand is working in people's lives well before they know what's going on, you know. And in some cases they never know what's going on, like we looked at that passage in Isaiah on Sunday morning where he talks about Cyrus, the secular king, and he says, you don't know me, I named you. And, you know, we don't have any evidence whether Cyrus came to faith or not, but it's kind of immaterial because God was using him the way he wanted to. So we do have human responsibility, and we do have God's sovereignty, and they're both taught in Scripture, and it's something that we all will wrestle with as long as we're in the Bible, because but I do think that overall the scriptures are very heavy on the side of God's sovereignty and human understanding of how things have to work. Aside from the Bible washing our mind in the Bible, we're going to always fall down on the free will side of things. So I guess what I'm saying is I think staying in the scripture is the only way to really have a balanced view of what the scripture is actually teaching there. And the longer we're away from scripture, the more we'll reject God's sovereignty in favor of we have the choice, we have the free will. When ultimately, you know, when you look at scripture, it's not that way. It's that God is ultimately the one that has he's the only one that calls and elects and chooses. And so that's just something that you see in scripture that you have to work through. You know, and another thing you'll get, I mean, you'll run into people all the time that say, you know, like you said, that, well, if you really teach God's sovereignty, then, you know, why do we evangelize? Which is kind of a lame hearing, because yeah. God has said he's going to use us to do that work.
Mm-hmm. But I've heard that argument.
Yeah, and then there's all these amazing missionaries and evangelists all through history who've been fully convinced of God's sovereignty. George Whitfield would be one name that comes to mind. But they'll say this too. They'll say, when you're talking about the calling of God or the election, they'll say, well, the way election works is God looks from the beginning, he looks down through time and he sees the ones that will choose him, and then he calls them elect, right? So that's how they get away from God determining, right? So he just looks down, he sees who chooses him, and then he chooses them, right? And then they say to us, you know, well, your view is really harsh, because you have God, you know, passing over people who then go to hell. But, you know, either way you look at it, you have that problem, because the other approach, you have the problem that God's creating people who he knows aren't going to choose him. It's the same conundrum, if you want to look at it from the limited human view.
If you want to read Romans 9, then mm-hmm.
yeah. It tells
exactly.
you that's what
happens. Exactly what he does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so
some for wrath.
Yeah. And so I come at it two ways. I say, number one, why is Romans 9 in the Bible? You know, with your view, there's no need for Paul to write Romans 9. Mm-hmm. That chapter doesn't need to be in the Bible. And then the second one is, well, you're still off the hook, because your loving God is still our loving God. Your loving God is still creating people and knowing they're not going to choose him, even if they were completely free will. They weren't tainted by sin, which they are. But let's just assume for the sake of argument they have complete free will, like Adam and Eve, which they don't. And he knows the future. He knows they're not going to choose him, but yet he still created them.
Yeah, that's the way I look at it, the second way. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God, just for my sanity, I look at it that way. But God knows what we are. He knows what we're made of, and he knows whether we're gonna be saved or not, for sure. He knows that, because he's all-knowing. And so he chooses, like you said, mm-hmm. knowing this, he could just say, well, I'm just not going to create him then, you know. I don't want to create somebody that's not going to love me, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But he creates them anyway,
mm-hmm.
to show his wrath, to show his self to the rest of the mm-hmm. world. I mean, how is he going to show this side of himself without having vessel
mm-hmm.
to show his displeasure with, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He has this side of him, and if he shows, I mean, if everybody believes in him, and even no matter what, God still gets the glory out of the whole thing
mm-hmm.
by these people that don't believe in him, because his glory shows up in everything that he does.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's one way of showing mm-hmm. a side of his glory that wouldn't be there otherwise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, we can kind of poke around and see aspects of why God has done things the way he has, but ultimately we get kind of to where Paul is in Romans 9, where you know, you get to a place where you just have to throw up your hands and say, let God be glorified. I'm not going to accuse him of being unjust.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but just be forewarned that as a Christian, if you really try to teach what you see in the Bible about God's sovereignty, you will be accused of making God out to be a monster, you know, by some other believers that have a different point of view. So, but when you start looking at all the passages, you have to account for them somehow, and Romans 9 is in there, and that's a real difficult passage, but it's in there, that whole section. And Paul certainly understood, you know, he was separated from his mother's womb, even though he was a long ways from being useful to God right then. He understood that God knew what he was doing with him, even in the midst of the sin, which is mind-blowing. Any other comments or thoughts on this topic? It's a big one.
Yeah.
There's a lot more to it than we know.
Mm-hmm.
This might be sufficient for where we're at, but there's a lot more to the story being revealed, God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
We're going to find out a lot more info someday.
And there's some things we'll never find out.
Yeah,
we don't choose to keep them to
it. We don't need to know any more than here, but there's a lot more to it.
There's a lot of levels.
Yeah, we're never going to be God.
Like that passage in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our sons forever.
I think this is falls into that category.
Yes.
Because no one statement covers it all.
No.
Because you can show a balance of those who seek after him, he shall find. Yet God's drawing those people who are seeking. There's always a balance to it, and no one statement covers the range of what I think is taught, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really hard to say one sentence of this is how it is, because there's other aspects to it that you just...
Right.
Like Paul. I don't know. I know what this says, and... I know what this says, and I will never be able to put a math equation that sums up exactly how God chooses people.
Right? I think it's a process. I think it starts in one spot, and the deal where he says those that know, he'll give more. I mean, those that don't know, he'll take away even what they do know. And I think it's a process, and that's how weeded out, so to speak, you know, because some people will reject right away, and then some people will you know, somewhere along the line, they'll come to the full knowledge that there is a God in the first place, and that he came to earth as his son to die for us because we were separated from him. You know, the end of it, the whole thing, but it's something that you have to lead up to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolute brilliant plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the brilliance in it is that we can't define it. To me, that's the brilliance. It's just that same thing I always talk about, that as soon as you've got all those things figured out, we don't need them anymore. You can't figure that out. You can't put it in a box. You can understand what the, you know, what the emphases are, but you can't fully comprehend it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I like those parts.
Yeah, I mean, he's always going to be God. We're always going to be creatures.
Yeah.
You know, even when we're glorified in heaven, we're still miles and miles from God as far as being able to understand the things he is and what he's done. So I do think there's just a huge amount of stuff we'll never know. We'll never understand. It'd be like talking to your chihuahua and explaining, you know, calculus to it or something, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, if it's a chihuahua, it's just never going to get calculus. You know, I have enough trouble remembering calculus.
We'll bark out a few equations, maybe.
Yeah.
Well,
what's the area of your dog dish?
It's rough.
Rough.
Our dish is rough.
What's on the outside of a creek? Bark!
Now, I remember the first time in devotion, you told us, we were really little, and you said something like, there'll be things God will never tell us, And all three of us girls got so mad. We were just, I don't know, that was just kind of mind-boggling for a
10-year-old.
But
yeah.
Just kind of, you never know
it. Yeah, because you ask why all the time as a kid, right? Why? 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 Yeah.
God probably likes that the word asking why right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, totally.
Yeah, we're supposed to struggle.
That's worship.
Yeah, it is. And then when we struggle with these things, we come to see aspects of God that are richer because of it. It's kind of like Israel or Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. There's this issue where when we're engaged struggling with God on issues, you know, whether it's grace or forgiveness or his sovereignty or, you know, whatever it is, it causes us to stay focused and to labor on it, which always brings riches. It may not, you know, it may not be something we'll ever solve, but we're moving forward in our understanding and in becoming more Christ-like in our understanding of who God is. So, you know, next time we're at a worship service or whatever, those are some of the things that we're going to be thinking about, you know.
Mm-hmm. And I've always thought, too, that, like, the things that are really difficult to understand and that you can't quite wrap your head around are kind of like a proof of the Scripture, like, that it wasn't, you know, it's not just some book. Like, if somebody wrote this and nobody can understand it completely, then it's not just a book that, you know, somebody wrote.
Right. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, do you guys want to move on past verse 11? What do you guys think?
Yeah, let's do it.
Yeah, let's go for it.
Fire it up.
Yeah? So who wants to read, like, 12 through 19 is a good chunk.
I'll go.
Okay.
Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
Pitiable.
Yeah. We're pitbulls.
Typical Pauline, right?
Oh, yeah.
It's
almost
like, yeah. It's almost like you said the same thing twice. Just in a different...
You didn't do it the first time. Here it is another way.
But then it talks actually about sin. You're still it's not like your faith is empty now. You're still stuck in your sin.
Almost like a law book. You have to have everything to where nobody can misinterpret it.
Yeah, it's like a legal statement almost.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
Very
almost
like a riddle. Carefully constructed.
I know.
Like those story problems in sixth grade, right? So, you know, and this gets back to this, what Jerry was talking about Paul. I mean, we struggle over Paul's formality and his use of logic and stuff, but that's exactly what God wanted. He wanted that sort of a mind for these particular letters to deal with these topics. And so, you know, even like I think Peter says, some of Paul's stuff is hard to understand, right? Part of it is he doesn't always put the cookies on the lower shelf. He's trying to, but to him the lower shelf is still three or four up from us, you know. So so in this, notice he says that, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? So apparently there's some people at the church there who... you know, questioned or didn't believe in the general resurrection of the dead.
Would they be past Sadducees?
Yeah, so that's one possibility, is that they were people who were members of the Sadducee or influenced by a Sadducee teaching, and the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spiritual realities that were beyond the material realm. So that's one of the possibilities that commentators mention. And the other thought that you run into also is, since they're in Corinth, that there's Greek philosophy has a strong influence there as well. And there's this thing we've mentioned before, this Greek dualism, kind of like Gnosticism, where the material realm by some of the Greek philosophers was seen as a lower and polluted realm. So behind the material realm is the ideal, which we can kind of relate to the idea. I mean, there's nothing here that's perfect, but we have a concept of perfection, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in their mind, that, you know, math and perfection and higher concepts are abstract. In their mind, that was the higher level and the greater reality. And then the material realm was just a poor reflection, or, you know, kind of a muddy representation of these higher concepts. And so in that view of things, the material realm is seen as inferior and negative, to where the idea that God in the future would restore the material realm, even to them, wouldn't sit with their idea that the material realm is cursed and fallen and bad, right?
Mm.
So some think that maybe that Gnostic idea of dualism is behind this, that there were people there that you know, believe in the spirit, you know, they're looking forward to the spiritual realities of what God's going to do, but the material part, they just don't get that at all. And you see this even in smaller ways with Christians today. If you talk to some Christians about the millennial kingdom, right, where it talks about great plenty of food, you know, Christ is going to drink wine, it's going to be banquet of some sort and things like that. To them, you know, that's just carnal. So you'll hear this term, you know, carnal. That's carnal. Why would God do something like that? And so they have this kind of idea that anything that you can enjoy that's physical or that's material, that God's not really concerned with that. He's only concerned about the, you know, spiritual blessings and spiritual stuff, but not material stuff. And it kind of denies the whole Genesis. It kind of sees the Bible as God created the material realm, it was all good, it fell, and then all the way through history, he's doing spiritual redemption, and at the end, we're all going to just be spirits and have spiritual niceness, and he's going to kind of abandon the material stuff because it went bad, and, well, God threw it in the trash, and it's just spiritual stuff, right? But that's just not... The Bible doesn't treat the material that way. It's showing that God created the material and the spiritual, and he's going to redeem the material and the spiritual, and that our glorified bodies are holy and awesome.
They have elements of both.
Yeah.
Right.
But when you do talk about the things like, well, Jesus is going to reign on a throne in Jerusalem, you know, that there are going to be nations that worship God on earth, and that there's going to be a great time of peace and plenty on the earth, there's some Christians who just think that, you know, you don't get it yet. It's all spiritual. And so that's kind of, it's not quite the same as the Greek dualistic philosophy, but it's still the same idea that somehow the material is just inherently negative. Something that's material is inherently negative. And so here, the idea that, you know, we would be in these fallen bodies, we would die, and why would God go back to materialism after we're dead, right? Why wouldn't he just liberate our spirits and we'd have these holy spirits? Why would he then resurrect our material body in some form and join us to it, right? That's not hard for some people to swallow.
My question to them is, why would he create, if spirit, being a spirit is the ultimate, then why would he create Adam and Eve?
Mm-hmm.
That would be my first question to him.
Mm-hmm.
That would be out of character.
Mm-hmm.
What you believe there.
Right.
Why did he even do it?
Right. And how could he call it good?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think some of these things too, it's, if you, how do I want to put it? if you're in certain churches or in certain teaching branches of Christian teaching, it's not like anyone says that the material is inherently evil. It's just that all you're getting is spiritualized understanding of passages. And so you get, if you have a heavy enough diet over that long enough, you can come to the conclusion that everything that's material is just to point to a greater spiritual. You know, it's just like in Hebrews, you know, the greater realities in heaven and all that. But you can kind of slide toward that side of leaning and thinking about things without really thinking that where it really leads when you're concluding that, you know, material is negative. You know, it doesn't really make sense when you go back to Genesis like you're saying, but I'm not sure people think that through. You know, they just kind of get to that point. So you can see here where he definitely, they have whatever those people believe, whether it was they're like Sadducees or whether they were just thought that the material realm was negative. They thought it was, there was not going to be a resurrection.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Quick. Verse 6 and verse 16, I think, it talks about the ones who are asleep.
Mm-hmm.
Did I get the 16 right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And why the emphasis so close together? And what do you think they mean by asleep?
Okay.
Dead or in a doornail? Or are you talking asleep in their faith? Or
no, dead.
Okay, just plain dead.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, if you look, I don't have all the other passages here with me in my notes, but there's probably other cross-references.
Strong says deceased.
Yeah.
Along that line, there is a false teaching out there about soul sleep,
mm-hmm.
too, where some people believe that this means that your soul sleeps. I don't know, you know, when you when you die, your soul sleeps, and then later on, like Jesus takes it up or whatever. I don't know.
Yeah, I had a professor teach that one time.
Yeah.
That we'll all from the beginning of time, we all come up at the same time, instantly, as if we were all born at the same time, and. But, yeah, that
I think that comes from the use of the word sleep. I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's a combination of that and then some of the Old Testament passages that deal with death, which some of them are a little mysterious in the things they say, and I think that opens the door to those sorts of ideas. So, yeah, you will run into that for sure here and there. So this.
Would you say any group in particular, like Catholics or whatever, would believe that?
I think it's Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe. I'm trying to think of the group that's really pretty big on it. I don't think it's Seventh-day Adventists. I'm trying to think. I think it's Jehovah's Witnesses. But I used to know for sure because I ended up talking to some people about it. But yeah, there are certain cults that major on that.
Which one
is always? I have it in my notes.
Like, or something.
Yeah, I can look
Christian
in my notes.
Science.
Christian Science,
science.
Maybe.
Yeah, no, that might be because they don't, you know, the whole body material thing.
Mm-hmm.
Goofy.
Yeah. So, so that's why you'll see on a lot of tombstones, you know, asleep in Christ.
It's a great picture, though.
Yeah, it is.
You know, because that's.
Yeah, transcendental.
The truth of it, really.
Uh-huh.
You know, the body.
Yeah, right.
Sure.
But what you see on tombstones and what you see in a funeral parlor is everything but death.
Yeah.
They try to cover that up. So
it's true, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
But
euphemism.
Yeah. It's just everything to say that,
you know,
what it really is.
I can't think of right now exactly how it all is.
Mm-hmm.
But I feel like.
So
but
he.
The theme during that age, that era, though, when that was, you know, where it takes place, that kind of thing.
So he also mentions here too, you know, if then, you know, logic stuff. But he makes a number of conclusions. He he's, and we talked about this in, at our church on Sunday morning, but he makes a statement that if these certain things haven't happened, then your faith is empty or your faith is futile. Mm-hmm. And that gets back to this whole idea that you know, faith isn't just something you believe in that helps you through life. It's got to be true.
Uh-huh.
It's got to be grounded in truth. Yeah. Because a lot of people you run into today will they don't care what faith you have, as long as you know, if you have a faith and it helps you, then you know.
Yeah.
And we talked about that, but that's not the biblical idea about faith. Because he's saying, you know, you could believe all this stuff, and if Christ hasn't risen, you're bankrupt. Your faith doesn't. So it's not a matter of just believing what you want to believe and that helps you through life. It's supposed to be true.
Absolutely.
You know? And whether it helps you through life, like I think I used the example of the Muslim guys flying the planes into the building, mm-hmm. right? Their faith helped them to pull off this amazing thing they did, even though I think it's horrible. But, mm-hmm. you know, they had the dedication to come over here, learn how to fly planes, get on the right planes, mm-hmm. and coordinate having two planes at the same point of time, basically, and figure out how to get to those buildings and fly into those buildings. And so from their point of view, given their goals, a lot of qualifying statements, their faith helped them achieve those goals.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. But the moment they smash into that building, their faith is bankrupt, mm-hmm. completely mm-hmm. bankrupt, because they find out it's a lie, mm-hmm. and they're going to be in hell. So, I mean, that's where the biblical faith steps back, and it doesn't just look at, is this a placebo that gets you through life? Because the Bible never looks at life from just this life. It always looks at the big picture, eternity, relationship with God, and what's morally correct, and truth, like he's uh-huh. saying here, truth. So, there, you know, you can be in situations, you know, like he says, in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men the most pitiable. I think part of what he's saying there is that if you have biblical faith, you're going to pay some costs in this life. Right? And the reason you're paying those costs is because you know the eternal truth. And you're not a fool, and you're making an investment, essentially. You're saying, mm-hmm. yes, I'm doing what's best in the eternal true sense. I mean, that's how we're supposed to live as Christians. We do what's best in the eternal true sense. And that means sometimes that we lose out in areas where, you know, they're not really a loss in the long term, but they feel that way to us from our perspective. We have to give up certain things, or, you know, we give up our independence, right? I want to do this with my life, but no, I'm going to do this instead. And in reality, when we look at the scriptures more deeply, that actually is a blessing and a benefit, even if we don't really recognize it to start with. But Paul's point here is very, very much saying, you know, the faith of the Bible is not this generic, loosey-goosey placebo thing. It's based in reality. And if Christ is not risen,
you know, that's a great point you make about the, you know, the terrorists who have their religious faith that caused them to do amazing feats, right? And, you know, I've had discussions with a guy I work with and about certain aspects of Scripture, and we'll, you know, talk about a passage, and he'll kind of get, you know, when we go to the a little more of the details of it, and he'll just kind of, well, you know, ultimately, just Bible says you need faith as a child, mm-hmm. faith like a child, which is true. Does say that, but it's not talking about necessarily details. It's talking about, you know,
the
trusting,
yeah.
you know, the love and trust of the child.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, and that I'd never quite thought of it in that way, because those Muslims have great faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
Great faith. It's just, it's, you know, somehow, you know, it's deception. It's demonic and deception, all that, but. We know our faith is grounded, like you always point out, in such historical history. like no other faith mm-hmm. on earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's so much historical documentation for it, and it just I'm just verbalizing as I'm kind of piecing things together I never quite thought of before.
I was thinking about probably Rand, but two people have you got two guys going over a cliff. One throws his rope around a rock, and the other throws a tree limb. Both are going down. Both have faith in what they got to be hooked to. Mm-hmm. One breaks, and the other doesn't. Mm-hmm. What you have your faith in. So mm-hmm. I thought it was
oh, exactly.
Yeah. So I mean, both of them had really yeah. a lot of faith.
Yeah.
But what they had their faith in was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Another evangelistic tool or a verse that's really powerful, depending on our conversation, is what seems right to a man in the end mm-hmm. leads to death, and that's a sobering one to pull out of the Bible to share.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's your direction similarly can lead to death, so just because you have a plan doesn't mean it's going to lead to life. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, and so this kind of impinges on a lot of things, including like witnessing, because it's like everything we talk about in the Bible. There's a balance, you know, because facts never converted anybody.
Yeah, mm-hmm. right.
You know,
mm-hmm. yeah.
And yet God has revealed Himself through facts, like in Romans 1, right? His attributes are mm-hmm. visible through the things that He's created. So there's a witness to God in reality and in truth and in facts. And as Christians, we need to recognize it and use it when we can. And of course, it is part of what builds our faith, you know, prophecy and things like that. But to think that we can just lay the facts on the table and that's going to bring somebody to God is naive too,
yeah.
scripturally, right? And but we don't want to go the other direction either, where we're just completely divest the scriptures from their historical basis, because that's God owns history too. You know, it's not that the history and what's taken place and the real material realm is no less His than anything else, mm-hmm. and we don't want to vacate that realm to just stay in spiritual concepts and say, well, look, you know, Christianity helps your life. You know, or like on Praise 106, Christ came so you could have a complete life. You know, that's not really the gospel. It's a minor aspect of the gospel that your life will be more fulfilled when you know Christ. But that's not why Christ came. Christ came to die for your sins so that you might have eternal life and be reconciled mm-hmm. to God. That's the gospel.
Right.
So when we get away from the literalness of the fall and that God really did, you know, Jesus came, He really did die on a cross and all that. If we just get away from that toward this issue of, you know, this is a belief system that has some benefits. And if you just learn it and kind of follow it, it'll help your life.
Because they all have that.
Yeah, they all have that to some degree. Then you get into this business. Well, this look at these Mormons. Look at they have a happy family. What are these Buddhists over here? You know, they're doing this or that. And you get into this argument about whose set of beliefs makes them happier and more effective in life. And that's not mm-hmm. the Christian. That's not what we're about at all.
It's the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's why He said, "Go and preach the gospel to every living creature." It's the gospel that saves. I mean, these other things may lead the person to have some desire to know more about what it is that you believe, but sooner or later it has to come down to the gospel, mm-hmm. and that's where salvation is. We can't save people by you know, convincing them that there is a God, even, or, you know, or anything like that. I mean, if they say there's no God, I mean, they gotta start there. It's gotta be the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
This all gets down to the, you know, question of what's life really about. I mean, what's the point? Is it mm-hmm. to be happy and to have the best life you can, or whatever? Or is there another reason? And, you know, go back to the to Matthew, where he said, where he tells the guy's asking him, what's the greatest commandment?
Mm-hmm.
To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then go over, jump first and second John in here and talk about what is, how do you love the Lord? And by knowing what he tells you, by knowing his commandments, by following them. What he just said, the gospel, we can't do it without having
mm-hmm.
been having that faith in Christ to begin with. You can't even have that as your point, as the point of your life, without first having Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You have to know that God made a way for you to get back to Him. That's mm-hmm. what you got to know, and that Christ is the way. And so that's what it's all about.
I was thinking about, I had a friend back when I was in college before Christ, and he used to preach to me all the time. In fact, it was just kind of annoying. And of course we went, after college, we went our separate ways, the last time I knew he was in Fresno. And I think about him now, and I'm going, I tried to get in contact with him, said, all that preaching to me didn't go in vain. You might
mm-hmm.
you might not think it, but God brought all that stuff yeah. back up into my mind at the right time.
Yeah.
And he walked away going, okay, boy, I just do. I just
for first line.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He'll never say. Never.
And I think about that, and
Well, that's why Greg so stresses. You have to look at your ministry as over the long haul. Because
mm-hmm.
you can talk to someone 25 years ago, say just a little bit of truth, and 30 years later, all of a sudden that all clicks in, and you can't measure mm-hmm. any of our ministry just on what we see with our eyes. Chances are none of us will ever know the scope of, mm-hmm. Just by being honest at work and telling a client, you can pay me in cash, mm-hmm. like real money, but I'm going to deposit my account, because I get that. That's the most common thing I get. Can I pay you cash? Thinking they're going to save tax money and I'm not going to declare it. And I go, well, my answer is the same. Sure. But, it's not any different to me than a check, so whatever's easiest, I don't care.
Mm-hmm.
I know that's a witness.
Mm-hmm.
I don't take any credit for it, but I just know that's one of those things that is common in my industry trade. Mm-hmm. You're probably aware of that too.
Yeah, I could cheat, steal, all you want.
Mm-hmm.
But
a little thing that I feel is part of my personal ministry. Just
mm-hmm.
That I'll never know if it has any effect, but I think it will, because it's a principle of God that will
mm-hmm.
at some point. Who knows what it will be, but
mm-hmm.
But see, you touch one person's life, and that person's touched a lot of, you still have a part in all those other lives from that one person.
Yeah.
And you, who knows how many people, let's call him one, and they touch all.
Yeah.
It's when God, when the rewards come, it might be more than you think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing to think about, for sure. So, I looked through here and I came up with six negatives that he mentioned. If Christ is not risen, six problems.
Six of them, huh?
Maybe you can dig some of them out. What do you see in there?
Well, then Christ isn't risen.
Okay, Christ is not raised.
We are a false witness.
Okay, there's false witness. And so he's like saying, he's even getting back to Christian principles. He's saying, look, God is the God of truth, the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of truth, and we're out there blatting a lie then.
Mm-hmm.
So there's one problem, yeah.
Our preaching is vain, our faith is also vain.
Yeah, the preaching's empty. We're preaching to people something that's not going to accomplish anything, and our faith also is not going to be in anything that works for us at all.
You're still in your sins.
We're still in your sins. Elaborate on that one.
Well, if Christ isn't risen and paid for our sins, then there's still, we still have to, God holds them to our account.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know?
So the fact that he's risen is a declaration of sorts that God accepted his sacrifice for sin, right? So if he didn't rise, then he's carrying some other sin, his own sin, and he didn't deal with ours, right? Yeah. Which he doesn't have sin, so, but that's a whole different issue. But so there's another one. What else do we see in there?
Well, we have fallen asleep in Christ to perish.
Okay. So the dead, all those gravestones are just, that's it. Nobody's coming up out of that stuff. Mm-hmm. And then the pitiable one we talked about earlier, right? Where, you know.
And Tony, isn't there also no resurrection of the dead, because Christ, if he's not raised, no other resurrection will take place.
Right, and so I think that's behind the words, those have died, have perished.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the fact that if he didn't come out, then nobody's coming out. And we'll see that as we get a little further, where it's going to call him the first fruits. This idea of what he did is a demonstration of more to come. Yeah.
Definitely Sadducees.
What's that?
Definitely Sadducees.
They're Sadducees.
Sadducees.
Yeah.
That's somebody had to say it.
That's how you remember it. Yeah.
When you do it here.
I haven't
heard one.
They're fair, you see.
Oh.
They're very fair, you see.
Oh.
No, I don't know. Sadducees is the one you
have. Yeah, I've only heard that one.
Yeah.
Well, they carry the saddest of all.
Yeah.
Boss.
So this is, this is, so what do you think about the resurrection? Is it an optional part of Christianity?
It is Christianity.
It is Christianity. Yeah, that's exactly a great statement.
But there's also resurrection of the unsaved.
Yeah.
Not in this, not talking.
Not here. Sure.
But there is.
Right.
You know.
So it is part of the gospel.
Yeah.
The resurrection.
Yeah, because yeah, because it's
resurrection.
It's part of the declaration of who Christ is. Mm-hmm. Is declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. So there's this whole issue of that. You know, and I kind of wish there was, you know, here am I going to, I better not say this because it sounds like I'm criticizing the Bible. I kind of wish Paul had written something similar like this about the virgin birth too. You know, here you can go to this one passage and you can really, he's basically telling you, look, if you want to argue about the resurrection, then that's not Christianity anymore. But you do run in, you run into people who declare themselves Christians, who believe they're Christians, but they do deny the virgin birth. And that's a real puzzling one too. And I know the first time I ran into it, I mean, I was pretty naive when I became a believer, and I figured, you know, how could you be a Christian and not believe certain things, you know? And then I was over at Warm Beach one day in their bookstore, poking around, looking at books, and there's a commentary series by a Scottish minister called William Barclay is his name. And even today, his books are some of the best-selling commentaries on the Bible. But here's what he wrote about the virgin birth. This is what I ran into in his commentary. I was just kind of poking around reading there, and I'm like, he says, the virgin birth is a doctrine which our church does not compel us to accept in the literal and physical sense. And when he means our church, he means the church at large, not his particular church. But basically he says, the virgin birth is a teaching which the church at large does not really compel us to accept in a literal and physical sense. There's much more in this chapter, the chapter on the virgin birth, than the crude fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin mother.
So
he's basically saying,
crude.
You know,
barking up the wrong tree.
You know, it's an option. You know, it's optional whether you really believe that Christ was born of a virgin. And I think everybody here knows that.
So if
it all falls apart if he's not.
Mm-hmm.
If you believe that, but you believe that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she conceived and bore a son, that would mean that she was an adulterer because she wasn't virgin in the first place, or, you know,
yeah, there's all kinds of
problems. Yeah, there's some bad stuff in there.
Yeah, a lot of bad stuff in there.
Jesus' genealogy isn't all sweet either.
Yeah,
you know.
But I mean, you do have all kinds of problems.
Yeah, way back, but also you'd have to wonder, well, Jesus is sinless, and so that, yeah.
That's a big one right there.
Yeah.
Do you think the problem... why someone like that leans that way is because it's a supernatural thing.
Yeah.
And he has trouble accepting anything supernatural that your eye can't understand.
Right. So you basically end up, and this again is something you run into. I mean, I keep saying you run into these things. You guys are probably going, I've never run into one like that. But
no,
but they're out there more than you think. Okay,
yeah.
I'll just say that. And
we're not as...
Yeah.
I read your spirit and truth, and I hear all these. I see people.
Well, it's just like this guy here. Okay, you know, he's a, and again, it doesn't mean anything, but he's a professor at a Christian seminary for years and years, and a pastor of a church for years and years, and he believes that Christ rose from the dead, but he has trouble with the virgin birth.
Wow.
You know. And I talked to, we had a guy here at the church for a while that I sat at this table, and he had trouble with the idea that God could create in 6 days, you know, we were talking about that. And I asked him, I said, well, you know, where do you get the idea that God couldn't create in 6 days? Well, science says this and science says that. And I said, well, what does science say about the resurrection? And what does science say about the virgin birth? Well, science says, dead men don't rise, and science says that virgins don't have babies. So you're a Christian, aren't you? Yes. You believe in the virgin birth, right? Yes. You believe that Christ rose from the dead? Yes. Well, why do you believe those if they're not scientific? Well, it says in Scripture.
So,
and what else does it say in Scripture? Well, that's Hebrew poetry, right? But you
find a way to.
Yeah, you find a way.
Skew it.
You get into the day of the end. Period of time.
All these different things.
It
could
be a million years.
Yeah.
Or it could be a 24.
I asked him. I says, "Well, if Adam was born on the sixth day, was it like in the morning, or you know, if he was created, was it in the morning and midday and near the end of the day? And if the day was 10 million years, how old was Adam when he died? How old did it say he was? You know, but people like this and this guy here, they are so." Convinced in certain areas that they're just not willing to accept what the Scripture says, that like you said, they're it's just ingenious how many ways they'll wriggle, you know. And I finally had to say, after talking for probably 45 minutes, I says, you know, I can appreciate you had that opinion, and I don't think it makes you a non-Christian. I said, but it just seems like a lot of work. It seems like in our conversation that you're having to go to a lot of work to kind of work around kind of what it says at face value. And for me, you know, it's just a lot easier just, hey, you know, he said it. You know?
Yeah.
I have a friend who taught science in high school, and he said the same thing, you know. And I think science has a lot to do with it. I think the evolution and the millions of years of creation, or, you know,
the universe.
So I kind of think it stems from science, like you mentioned there, because he says, well, you know, why couldn't it be, you know, that. But you know what you said there about it has Adam's age in the Bible, right? So how it almost has to be. It almost has to be. 24-hour day.
Yeah, it can't be a huge long period, because that would have to add to his age, you know.
Yeah.
So when you look at these situations, it's something we all struggle with, I guess, in different situations, is just trying to get to a place where we're consistent in how we're looking at the Scriptures and try to see areas where we're being inconsistent, you know, we're blind to our own. That's why we get together and talk about the Bible and stuff, right? It's so that we can help each other see things. where we go astray. But, you know, so I'm constantly talking about some of these, you know, commentaries and things like that. Just to say that, you know, commentaries can be valuable, but they're kind of the last thing you want to go to after you've looked at the scripture, and you want to kind of come to know which ones are more trustworthy than others, just like teachers or pastors or anything like that, or churches even. You know, you get to know which churches are more on target than other ones, and those are the ones you want to hang out with, you know. So he makes this whole point that there's all this fallout if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. There's all kinds of problems. Anything more from that passage before we maybe try to go a little further?
He's trying to attempt to reason with the people at the church at the time by writing this. Maybe that's pretty elementary, but that's what his goal is here in this letter, is to reason with these people.
Yeah. The overall letter is a letter of correction and instruction. Yeah.
Just, you know, one thing I've encountered with these kinds of things is like people trying to change what the Bible says, or what, you know, rethink how it should be interpreted or whatever, and they make this point that, you know, they, like you said, they'll make it out like you're saying God's this monster, right? And what he's doing here, when he tracks it out, when all the problems arise from, when you take one piece out of the puzzle, there are all these other problems that come up, like with the creation too. You take that out of context, and there's all, it creates all these other problems. And in the end, if you draw it out to all its, you know, at length, to whatever conclusion you can make out of it, in the end, it always ends up being worse than, like, what they're saying.
You're doing.
I mean, all right, my, you know, maybe they don't think about it that way or not.
Right.
I don't really know, but like, when you do, when you start messing with what Scripture says, because, you know, Scripture's like this really intricate machine, and when you start taking pieces out of it, things start going,
the gears strip.
Yeah, drastically wrong very quickly, and like, and it always makes, in the end, if there's like pieces missing, it always ends up making it worse in the end. So like people will say, oh, you know, your God can't be that loving of a God if all these people are going to hell and he didn't save every one of them. Well, if he didn't do what he did, nobody would be going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah, look at the big picture.
It's kind of a, yeah. It's just, you know, it's kind of, I guess what I'm getting at is that, it's always, it should always be, you know, in our minds, it should always be better just to stick with what it says, even if it's difficult, rather than try and change it to something that we like better.
Yeah, I think I the way I like to put it too is, you know, I'd rather be standing before Jesus and him saying, why did you take that so literally? which I'm not sure I'm going to hear. then for him to say, you know, why didn't I just said this? Why didn't you? Did you go off with this weird idea when I said was such and such? Right?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, and the other side of it is that when you try in these areas where you kind of just try to stick with what Scripture says, you have to keep remembering that the negative feedback you're getting is God's word that's getting the negative feedback. You just happen to be a mouthpiece for it at that point in time. And so, you know, not to take it personally.
Yeah.
You know?
Easier said than done, but he's right.
Yeah.
Well, that's what's so simple about the homosexual thing too. What do you think about that?
It doesn't matter
so
what
easy.
I think.
It's
what's this say?
it doesn't, my opinion is so irrelevant. I'll tell you what God says, and then you can sit with that. And we don't have to even have an opinion or engage anyone. I mean, it's not that simple. You can't just cut off a conversation. But, you know, a lot of those things, like you said, are just, can be so simple if you take yourself out of it and just, you know, just kind of state what God says, and then they can, you know, wrestle with it, you know, instead of trying to find some clever argument, you know.
Yeah. I think the statement, I don't know if it says in the Bible, but the statement's been made that the word is spiritual. And so if we use the word, and just the word, instead of our words, which aren't spiritual, but if we use the word, then it probably helps with the situation.
Absolutely. I 100% believe that. I've gone a lot farther with people using the word, God's word, than just an opinion or, you know, an experience. When somebody attacks you when you're witnessing, you can always take it back to your own personal, well, you know, this is what the Lord did in my life, and how can he argue with that? And so you can always go back to that safety zone. But if you're going to have a sword, this is the one that really...
Yeah. Yeah, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And, you know, I mean, we can be an approximation of it in situations where we don't have a Bible, right? I mean, we all share the gospel and God uses it. It's still spiritual. But to the degree that we stick to the priorities and the message of Scripture, we're going to have greater spiritual success. Than to go with our own programs and our own methods.
Yeah.
And so that's why, you know, that's why you'll see a lot of different methods at churches. You know, like, I've been at this church for quite a while, and I'm not saying that this is right or wrong, but I have never yet heard an altar call. And now part of it's because the church is tiny, and we know everybody who's here. You know, and if it was bigger and we had more people showing up that we had no idea who they were, then maybe there would be times where the messages were more evangelistic. But because of it being a small church and our belief that the primary purpose of church is to equip believers to do the work of the ministry, we're focused on teaching the Scriptures and bringing believers to a deeper understanding of God through the Scriptures. But there's also part of that is that we believe that and I've never talked about this with Greg, but I know for sure this is what he believes, that we believe that the Holy Spirit is who does the work and brings people to salvation, and it's not clever manipulation, it's not perfect music, it's not all these other things. I'm not saying there's not a place for asking people to think about where they're at and all that sort of thing, but I'm just saying that if you're convinced that sharing the truth of the Scripture as close as possible to what it's supposed to be, along with God's Holy Spirit, will honor that, then you get away from the whole idea of trying to talk people into salvation and trying to manipulate the atmosphere in such a way that, you know, people will make an emotional...
Set the mood.
Set the mood, and they make an emotional response, and often that emotional response isn't really true salvation necessarily anyway, because they don't really even understand aspects of the gospel.
You know, that means I totally agree with you, but I have had that opportunity before in quite a large church on a beautiful grand piano play during that. It was a very cool experience. You know, so the balance of it is, it was cool for me, just I know that, you know, so that's just, that was very neat to be able to do that, because, you know, I don't have anything else to say on it but that. You know, I would see that every week as okay, it's starting to be a formula, but because I've never done that or had those opportunities, it was cool to do.
Spoken as a true musician.
And
also the spirit in your heart really comes out what you're playing or the manner you're speaking. Or whatever, you know, there can be somebody else that, you know, either, you know, they're not right with the Lord, whatever, and, you know, and it can be just instrumental, and you know, there's a difference.
Yeah, so it's not like a one-size-fits-all, for sure, but I guess what I'm saying overall is get back to the idea that that the scripture or the message of the scripture is the foundational spiritual tool that does the heavy lifting. We can't do any spiritual lifting. Mm-hmm. God does all the spiritual lifting, and so however it ends up coming across, it's got to be focused pretty heavily and closely on the way that you see the evangelism done in the scriptures. You know, you don't see clever methods in the scriptures. You see a hard message, you know, even in places where we think maybe Peter, you should be a little more seeker friendly. You know, they say some pretty hard things. Mm-hmm. They're definitely convinced that if they stick to the truth and present it when it's supposed to be presented, that God will use it, you know, to do the work. And so that's one of the things that comes out from believing too, that God does the work and the scriptures are his primary tool, in that you really you're not spending a lot of time wondering about different methodologies and trying to figure out, you know, what's my customer, right?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, what's my customer need? What's his perceived need? And how do I meet his perceived need? And all the sort of things you do in a business, you know, to promote.
And you don't want to offend them, they might leave.
Yeah.
Well, and the demographic of my congregation is such, so I will gear everything that pleases them the most, and all those manipulations that people do.
But right. You should have an honest hunger for evangelism.
Absolutely.
You really should.
Mm-hmm.
Not a methodology, but
no.
A true hunger, because this is important to God and it should be important to us.
Mm-hmm.
But he'll lead us in that time.
The point was made about what's the purpose of the church, too. What is the church here for?
Mm-hmm.
And some people, the church is to gather a bunch of people in and let them hear the word God or Jesus, and you know, hopefully something will sink in along mm-hmm. the way. And like you said, equipping the saints for the work that they're supposed to do, I think, is the primary purpose of the church.
Mm-hmm.
That would be my guess. So that's why the churches are different, I guess.
Yeah, and you know, for every one of these situations you bring up, you know, you can find someone who was saved in that kind of a setting.